Morning, church. Can turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 15. Nice having a full stage today, people using their gifts. Wonderful thing. I did want to let everybody know, I don't know if this got announced. Do you recognize this bag? Is there anybody who recognizes this bag? It has books in it from the missions conference. Somebody bought these books, had them signed by the author, and then left them. So, there she is. Just come get them. So we can have this walk of shame. Send your child. Come on, Garrett. Everybody's looking at you. Just walk up here. Get your mom's books. Yeah. See, you did a good thing today. Took the brunt of that for your mom. Everybody look at Martha. Everybody just stare at her. Do your best. Poor thing. I would like to relate a story. It's a true story of when I was a kid. As my parents' home and their marriage degenerated, things got uglier and uglier. This is not all that uncommon, that in the middle of divorce, things get very, very ugly. And so was the case in my home, that my dad, being drunk all of the time, and there were various points where he decided to harass the house, and he wasn't allowed, and of course he would call the police, and then he would disappear, and there was just nothing we could do, powerless situation that we were in. And one day, my dad showed up around dusk, which was his normal thing, to show up, stay for a few minutes, sort of inflict terror and then disappear. And we ran out onto the porch. Dads don't realize the power they have, but when Dad showed up, everybody moved. And my brother and I, being small children, 10 years old apiece, and we had pellet rifles. So we ran out onto the porch with our pellet rifles, and Mom ran out with us, and she was yelling at Dad, "Get out of here, you're not allowed to be here." And we were yelling, "Mom, can we shoot him? Can we shoot him?" And finally, she just had enough of it. She said, "Go ahead and shoot him." And we began to plink away at my dad's Delta 88. And I drove that car years later. My dad, I don't think, was ever really aware of why all these little pin pricks got all over it. And he was so drunk at that point, he didn't notice that he was being shot as well. But the thing is, in my head, I look back at that years later, and here you have this family torn apart like that, and this behavior acting out is really ugly behavior. But I remember it at the time as feeling like justice. Justice feels very good. It really does. Oh, it's just, our souls are hungry for it. We love it. The feeling of justice. And anybody who's been in a home like that, especially torn apart where you've got this one spouse who's sort of playing the system against everybody else, you love those moments. I mean, it felt like victory. And it wasn't. But it felt like it, and that was good enough at the time. Well, today we're dealing with a story that really illustrates that point of what justice is, what it feels like, as it relates to people who are really lost. And just so you know, you may be on the wrong side of that equation. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask that as we open your word, that we would see ourselves truthfully. It's not something we're prone to. We oftentimes color ourselves into a different light, to view ourselves from a positive angle, to miss where we are guilty, and to lay upon another more guilt than they have. Father, show us what grace does, and that justice ultimately is to be done, but only in your means and in your way. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, here in Luke chapter 15, we have this perfectly illustrated, because as we begin, we see verse 1. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, Jesus, in response, gives three parables. All three of these parables are absolutely famous, Most of them are quoted out of context. Most of them are misapplied. But Jesus gives these three parables in response to this dynamic. And Christian, I don't want you to miss the context. The context is that as Jesus is dealing with all of these people, he's dealing with people who are absolutely guilty. That should not be ignored, nor should it be missed. That Jesus is dealing with people who are actually guilty of things. Let me even put it this way. Jesus is dealing with tax gatherers, sinners, prostitutes, all of these people from the dregs of society who, if they died, would go to hell. They are literally under judgment. But Christ is dealing with them in a redemptive way, and many of them, we must assume, come to Christ. Now, many of you recall that as the church began, there were 500 witnesses of Christ's ascension. These are those disciples who followed with him. They were scattered during the crucifixion, but then gathered together in Jerusalem and were under his teaching during those days where he was resurrected and yet on earth. And 500 witnesses to his resurrection, people who were convinced and became the discipling church. And then Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he delivered a sermon, and 3,000 people came to Christ in one day. An astonishing number. Well, you have to realize many of the people who came to Christ, these were not people who had not heard of them. These were not people who had not witnessed his sermons. Of course, the early church was made up of these early attenders at exactly these sorts of meetings. Sinners, publicans, tax collectors, whatever you want to call them. They were all these dregs of society who became the heart and soul of the early church. And as Christ delivers these parables and he teaches, these people flock to him, but make no doubt about it, they're actually guilty. And the Pharisees respond to that in a way that is actually quite threatened. Because remember, the Pharisees are those people who have been following with all of their diligence the Old Testament law, and although they've missed the concept of grace, although they've misapplied the Word of God, their goal has been to know God. It's just they missed how they were supposed to know Him. And they are looking at this grace-based attitude in which Christ is dealing with all these actually lost people, these actual sinners, these actually condemned people, and they are offended. And you have to ask the question, why are they so offended? What is it hurting them if Christ is preaching the Word of God to these people who are lost? Well, because, folks, it doesn't feel like justice. And I have to tell you a story on myself. And I've never told another soul this story. So I'm now telling you here publicly something which I'm a little ashamed of myself. I really am. But I'll get over it since I'm about to make it public, right? Best way to get rid of an embarrassing thing is just to tell everybody. You'd be surprised. You'd be surprised. So I'll tell you this embarrassing story. Now, years after my father had been shot by me, I started to walk with the Lord. And I got to tell you, my life changed dramatically. At 15 years old, as I began to walk with the Lord, my life began to change. And as many of you understand, that I fell in love with the Word. I fell in love with the grace of God as it poured out in my life. I fell in love with what He was doing to me. That salvation wasn't just a ticket to heaven and a ticket out of hell. It was actually a life-changing experience. My likes, my dislikes, the things that I wanted to do, all of those things began to change. It was dramatic. And I'll tell you, there were times as I dealt with my father, in the bitterness of my 10-year-old self, that I began to secretly hope something, and I'm going to tell you what that secret was. The secret that I hoped was that my father would never get saved, because if he got saved, he would escape the justice for all the stuff he had done. I literally thought that. As a born-again believer, as somebody walking with God, I said, God, please don't save my dad, because if he gets saved, no justice. He gets to live like he's lived, and then he gets to be free in you. That's not fair. Well, you know what I think of fair, right? Fair is? Oh, it's like music to my ears. And then 10, 15 years ago, I was dealing with a woman. And she said, Doran, do you want to know what my biggest fear is for my husband? I said, what's that? She said, we're in the middle of this absolutely catastrophic relationship. I said, yeah, I understand that. She said, you know what my biggest fear is? My biggest fear is that he's going to go out, have an affair, it's going to ruin his life, and then he's going to come back and I'm going to be in a position where I forgive him, and he's going to get to do those things, and then he's going to get his walk back with God, and I'm going to wind up in the position of having to forgive this piece of garbage that I'm married to. I said, yeah, boy, that stinks, doesn't it? Folks, I've had a dozen women tell me that since. Now, I already told you before that very often when I deal with women, there's a thought inside their head where I wish he were dead. Or rather, they don't put it in those terms of I want to kill him. More in the sense of, you know what, God, it would be easier if he were dead. Not that I'm going to pull the trigger, but if you did, that would be fine. But that was the other thing. Folks, I think for about half the people in this audience, there is a big part of us that is absolutely crying out for justice. And when we deal with the people who have hurt us, we really wind up in the same position of the Pharisee, where the Pharisee is sitting there saying, I've walked with God my whole life. To the law I have been faithful. God, how dare you accept these sinners, these prostitutes, these dirtbags? And you don't call them to account. You don't at least make their lives miserable. And when you accept them by grace through faith, they become just like me, and they haven't lived like me. They haven't been faithful like me. Now that is the attitude that I most find with people who have been in the church their whole lives. Late life conversions, I rarely find that attitude. People like me who grow up in the church, who understand what grace is. People like me who have done our best to live as God would have us to our whole lives. There's a part of us that gets really, really petty when we're dealing with lost people who then find salvation. You're like, ah, they're just like us, and they haven't had to go through what we've been through. God, that's not fair. Well, Jesus reacts to this desire of justice, this desire on the basis of the Pharisee, with these three stories. And he told them this parable saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, and he says to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 8. Or that woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it. And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. These first two parables confront the heart of the issue. The last parable deals with the subtleties of it. But I want you to notice the heart and soul of these first two parables. The first two parables is the reaction over receiving something that was lost. Don't read too much into it. People are prone to read too much into parables. Parables teach a simple point. They are not complex. And Jesus' point is, You Pharisees, look at these lost people who are finding salvation, who are finding their way to the Word of God which you have had. Your reaction is wrong. What you should be doing in the light of these sinners who are finding grace, in the light of these sinners who are for the first time in their lives interested in God and God's Word, should be praise the Lord. But instead, your reaction is to be offended, and your reaction is, where's the justice? We who have been faithful are treated as those who have been lost. And Jesus confronts that statement. Oh, don't be that way. Don't be that way. And then the last parable. I want you to notice here the first two. The first one is this reference to a lost sheep. Now remember, he says, out of 100, one is lost. Average herd size in the ancient Near East was about 100 sheep. About 100, give or take. That was sort of a normal herd size. So Jesus here is just reacting to sort of a normal paradigm, a normal thing. And he says, this one sheep that's lost is then found. And then he turns to the coin, and the coin, he says, this woman's savings, this woman's perhaps even her dowry. And many people even look at this as sort of an idiom in the ancient Near East, that these coins would have been arranged in a headdress, and maybe the woman puts her headdress on one morning and realizes one of these coins is missing, and she says, I have not taken this anywhere, this should be in the house. And so she tears the house apart in that supremely feminine way that women have, and tears the house apart to find this thing that was missing. The point is very simple. The reaction over that which is lost. Then Jesus gives a third parable, and this parable is much deeper in its intent. It deals with the subtleties and two avenues of those subtleties. Notice verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he'd spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. Now Jesus starts off this story, and I want you to notice that he lays a few things in the story. Remember, the principle of the story is very simple. But he lays a few things in it to side from the Pharisees' perspective. And I want you to realize what he says. Man has two sons. Therefore, the story is very simple. And the younger son, he says, this younger son goes to his father and says, can I have my portion? And so is it, it is apportioned out. Now, in the ancient Near East, most of you are completely aware that if you have two sons, the estate is divided into three parts. The first son, the eldest son, gets two-thirds of the estate. The last son gets one-third. So Jesus is already pointing out, he's sort of siding with the older son. Now, hold on a second. I have no idea how to do that effectively. So Jesus says, look, this second son, the younger, he gets his portion, but it's just a third. And he goes out and he squanders it with loose living. Now this would have absolutely offended the Jewish mindset, the Jewish sensibility. Jews were prone and have always had a reputation, and it's not something to be ashamed of. Jews have always been known and have a reputation of careful adjudication and use of resources. The idea of a son going out and just squandering his estate would have absolutely bent eyebrows in all sorts of directions. People would have gone, oh, that's disgusting. Hold on a second. Straight. Hey, you muted me. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. That's excellent. Helps to have good help. So anyway, would have raised these eyebrows and they would have been disgusted. But I also want you to notice, two-thirds of the estate is still in control of the older son. It's still his. That third that's gone, it was going to be gone anyway. And so we go on. Verse 15. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens that had one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Notice here that the son had left Israel. This is a second mark that would have established this guy as a complete no-gooder. Not only did he spend all of his money, but he went out of Israel to do it. He went out and lived like a fool. And then he wound up feeding swine. Which, remember, Jewish law, swine are unclean. You're allowed nowhere near them. Not only would you not eat them, but you would not eat with them. And here, this guy who winds up feeding swine and fighting over the scraps. And the crowd would have immediately, or at least the crowd of the Pharisees, would have immediately said, "Ah, a little justice. This fool goes out and he ends up like a fool." That's the way we've come to understand the way the world works. That's the way it should work. Good riddance. Hope he starves to death, poor fool. And so there he is. And then verse 16. He was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was getting anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' And then he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, and ran, embraced him, kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. When he came home and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of his servants and began inquiring what of these things might be. And he said to him, 'Your brother's come. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he's received him back and safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began to entreat him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I've been serving you. I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you've never given me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But when a son of yours came who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And when he said to him, 'My child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and he was lost and he's been found.'" Jesus set up the crowd. He sets them up with the picture of what justice looks like from our perspective. Jesus says, "Look, here we have this fool, and this fool has come to a fool's end. He's lost his wealth, and he ends up on the bottom." And then Jesus turns it around, and he says, he comes home, and the Father accepts him. That is what grace looks like. Now, we understand this in the theological sense of the word. We who have been New Testament believers, we who have read the Bible, we understand that grace is unmerited favor, as the lady pointed out on the video today, that it's a gift. It is not something that is earned. It's not something I've done, and therefore I receive. It's not a wage. It is rather a free gift. Christian, I want you to understand something. There is part of us, and it's deep inside of us, and it's a part of every person's human nature, although I submit only half the crowd will understand the sermon today. There is something in us that is deeply offended when God acts for the benefit of other people and it's not fair. It's just true. Where God takes a person's life who has lived idolatrously, foolishly, sinfully, and they seem to skate on that past and come into grace, having to pay no penalty for it, and they find acceptance in Jesus, and they find life change, and it doesn't seem as if their past life has cost them anything. There is a part of us that gets really offended by that. Now, not so much when it's somebody we don't know, but when it's somebody who's hurt us, someone who has treated us poorly, you betcha. Years ago, I dealt with a man. And he was so offended because he had been done wrong by his family members. They had absolutely done him wrong. And he said, "Pastor, you know what? I have to believe. I have to believe that if they ever come to Christ, God's going to make it up. That somehow they'll come to their senses. There will be this moment where they walk back into my life and say, 'Buddy, we are really sorry we did this to you.'" And he literally said that to me. And me being the pastor that I am, I looked at him and said, "Are you insane?" I said, "Do you really think that these people who are lost, who grew up as you did, who are lost, they're complete, that somehow when they come to Christ, they're going to have this magical revelation and they'll go back and fix everything that they've ever done wrong?" He said, well, isn't that the way it works?" I said, "Not in my experience. In my experience, most of us never really come to the conclusion of all the wrong things we've done. In fact, in some sense, I think it's an act of grace on God's part. I think we'd absolutely be crushed if we ever came to the realization of how sinful we really are and how much wrong we've really done. Although I get windows of it in my own life, especially in moments of worship, and I realize to what degree I'm a sinner and what degree I've received grace." I said, "Do you really think that there will come this moment where they come back and make everything up? That is not usually the way it happens." He said, "Well, what am I supposed to do with it?" I said, "You move on is what you do. You forgive. And you trust that maybe God will bring them to a point of repentance. But don't ever expect somehow that on this earth you're going to get the justice that you desire." If you ask most Jewish people today if they believe in hell, most Jewish people will respond to you, "I am agnostic about hell." They will simply say, "I'm not sure if there's a hell on earth, if there's a hell or not. I'm just not sure." But if you ask them the question, "Do you think Adolf Hitler went to hell?" Every Jew on planet Earth will say, "You betcha." Because, Christian, the idea of forgiveness or the idea of justice is not an important one to people who we have no experience with. But when it comes to us and our perspective, the idea of freely given grace, freely given forgiveness, can be a deeply offensive idea. And Jesus is preaching exactly that. In this first case, you notice the sinner who comes to repentance. He exhibits all the things that Scripture talks about. I think that's the first purpose of Jesus in describing this prodigal son who then comes to his senses and comes to faith. He understands his state. But the second part of this parable is to the Pharisee. And Christian, it's to you and to me. And it's simply this. We are responsible to forgive in the same way that God freely forgives. Let me put it this way. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Well, immediately we respond as the Romans might have or as the Galatians might have, where we say, "But whoa, God, where sin abounds, grace abounds, that means no matter how much somebody sins, you're going to forgive them." God answers, "Yes, absolutely. which we respond, we say, but God, there's no justice there. There's, in grace, there's nobody getting their just deserts. Rather, you're just forgiving them freely. There's no justice there. There's no pain there. Right. And this older brother has lost nothing. Two-thirds of the estate is still his. It's his birthright. It cost him nothing to receive his brother back. The part that bothers him is, where's the justice? In forgiveness, there's no justice. I want you to understand something, and you can even write this down. Greed is an insatiable appetite to feed itself. That's what greed is. I want you to realize something, and I know this is a slightly different way of thinking about it. Grace is the greediest thing on earth. Grace is the greediest thing on earth. Because grace is never fulfilled. It's never full. It's never tired of feeding itself. It just pours out grace upon grace upon grace. That we who have fallen, grace always accepts. There's never a point where somebody comes to salvation and they say, God, please forgive me. And God says, I'm sorry, I'm all out of grace today. Grace says, pile in all the more. All of you who are weak, all of you who have sinned, all of you who are fallen, I'll take every one of you. Doesn't matter how far, it doesn't matter how fast, it doesn't matter how debauched you become, grace says, I'll take every single one of you. Grace is greedy in its acceptance. And this brother, this older brother, and sometimes you and me, we react to that. The way I did with my father, in that secret upon secret, the fear, the ever-present fear that somehow he would find what I had found. And as a result, escape God's curse. Somehow he would repent. And he would find a place of acceptance with God. And you know what? As near as I can tell, that happened. I don't know for sure. My dad's heavily damaged from the life that he lived. But there seem to be those points where we talk about his salvation, and he seems clear that he was a sinner and he is now saved by grace. And one day we were talking about it in the family, just trying to figure out where Dad was. And my brother who's older than I, he's not a believer. He said, I'll never believe in a God who would save our father after what he did to us. And you know what? I realized that my embarrassing secret was my brother's embarrassing secret. But he wasn't secret about it. But you know what? I didn't say anything. I didn't say, I used to feel the same way, but then I woke up. I never did that. Maybe I should. I just thought it would pour fuel on the fire at that moment. But I can't be alone. I know there have got to be somebody in this room who understands this issue. You've got a side on the point of Scripture. Every moment where we hold a resentment over somebody else, every moment when we begrudge what God might give them, is a moment where we fail to understand how much we've been given. It's a moment where we fail to understand how wrong we've been and what grace looks like in our own lives. Notice the brother. So offended, he will not come in. And his father says, you've always been with me. All that I have is yours. What is the problem then to extend that grace to someone else? What is wrong? It costs you nothing. And to come to that point in my own life, where I realized my dad did what my dad did, but you know what? God used every bit of it. I had to get to a point where I realized that my sin did not look all that differently from my father's. I had to come to a point where I realized that I was as big a recipient of grace as anybody else. How dare I hold a thing against another person? What does grace look like in your life? Have you been saved so long that you've forgotten what you've received? Have you walked with God so long that you started to think that grace is your property rather than something you've been given? Have you been saved so long that you're afraid to extend to others what's been extended by God to you? Or is somewhere deep inside, are you still nursing an old wound, hating to give it up, hoping beyond hope that there's justice for everybody else except you? Christian, don't find yourself there. Don't put yourself in that place. It's a place of bondage. It's a place that undervalues what God's given you. And it looks foolish, as foolish as the story. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do praise your name. We know that you're good, although there are times where in your graciousness we begin to suspect otherwise. Father, we know that you're just, although we know that grace swallows up greedily every sin which we commit and the sins of every person who will trust in you. Father, calls us to be your people in every way, to the extension of grace and to its reception as well. In your name that we pray.